coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker. This is the talk show Hell Hates. And the more you listen, the more you know why. Good to be with you today. Let me take just a couple of mementos, por favor, and show you some pictures that was sent to me today. We are just heaven bent on meeting the needs of the people of Turkana, Kenya. Every time we feed people, we get the pictures sent back, and all I want to do is feed more. We had a donation of a wheelchair given to us by somebody in our church. And we noticed in the last set of pictures that was sent to us from our last feeding, close to 1,300 families this last feeding, that there was a man there that had his legs cut off from like the knees down. And let me explain a little bit about sending things to Kenya. It's not easy. Number one, you have to have somebody there at the airport pretty much the day that it arrives, because somebody is going to charge you for storage. If you send, let's say that you wanted to send, a medical device or a respirator to Kenya for somebody that you knew there. And if it sits at the airport, somebody's going to charge you for storing it. That's just how they do it. The second part, and this is the hard part, is getting what you sent over there through customs. And which is why we don't buy the food here in America and then try to ship it to Kenya. Because, well, I'll just say it. The customs agents at the Jomo Kenyatta Airport are corrupt. You have to bribe them. And so if we sent something over to Kenya for the benefit of our ministry or whatever, if we had something in a radio station, like a mixer or a laptop, go down, we can't buy one here and send it over there. It's going to be a nightmare getting it out of customs. So I want you to pray for us on this. And usually when it comes to customs, it's going to be a bribe. No matter what it is, no matter how benevolent your aims are, there's an agent there who won't let it go through without you paying a bribe. It's just how it is. So we're going to try to send this wheelchair to Kenya. We're going to arrange to have somebody there on the day that it arrives to pick it up, so we're not charged storage, and then to try to get it past a customs agent and pay an appropriate bribe, a tax, a levy, a duty, whatever you want to call it. Whatever they want to call it, but that's essentially what it is. So help us pray that we can get that that wheelchair over to the man in Turkana that doesn't have any legs. So this is this week's food that we bought. There's the maize, I think. So they get some oil to cook with, sort of like Crisco. And they get corn, and they get beans, and there's all the little packages that everybody receives. And the team there just sorting everything out, getting it all ready. And we're hopefully going to, within the next few days, begin to feed everybody once again. It's addictive. It is. Just helping people. You just get to where you just want to do it. Once you've done it once, and the Lord gives you a blessing, and it's not financial blessing, it's just the knowledge in your heart that you did something for somebody and you don't expect anything back from them. The Bible, the King James Bible word for that, the modern translations, the word that they use doesn't even, it's not the tip of the iceberg to the King James word for this. The King James word for this is charity. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, "Now as such things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. And I will say to everybody who spends hours on the internet, or let me just say it this way, to everybody who studies the scriptures, and you know something from the Bible that a lot of people may not know, they may not have heard, or God shared something with you. Be careful about that. Because knowledge will puff up. That's why Paul got his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Because he had revelation of mysteries that no one else had received up until the apostolic era. And God was revealing them to Paul, to Peter, to James, to the other apostles. And Paul knew that that's why he got a thorn in his flesh, was to pop his balloon. Because his knowledge of the mystery of God, it would have puffed him up. He would have become very arrogant. And this is how we can be. So be careful about the when you study something and you feel like God is showing you something great. Learn to take that with humility. And I will say this. The greater the revelation that God gives you, the greater the thorn that he will poke in your flesh. Because it will prevent you from looking down at everybody else because there's something you know that they don't know. Ha ha ha, God picked me. And so God will let a devil, a messenger of Satan, to buffet you every day so that you're not puffed up over your knowledge. But then he said, but charity edifieth. We know 1 Corinthians 13 is the great chapter on charity. And that seems to be the meaning of the number 13. The exact phrase, love of God, is of God 13 times in 13 verses in the King James Bible. So charity, and here's what charity does. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 16, let all your things be done with charity. Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let's see here. Now the end of 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith and fame. And what that means is that charity is giving with no expectation of receiving back. Now, I mentioned that it's related to the number 13. And you note that Mystery Babylon's title and her name in First Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, that's 13 words. But the love that she gives to people is always paid for love. In fact, she won't give it if you don't give something back to her that benefits her. So will she love you? Yeah, in a way. She'll tell you what you want to hear. She'll make you feel what you want to feel. But she don't just do that for nothing. She's going to get paid for it somehow, some way. She's going to get something back for it, or she won't give it. And if that's your purpose in giving of your tithes or your offerings or your time or your service or whatever to God, is to get something back. And this is basically the underlying foundation, doctrinal foundation, of the entire word faith movement. That you give to God, or you give to Robert Tilton, or you give to Joyce Myers, so that you can get something back from God. Your motivation for giving to these people is greed. You want it back because they promise you that you're supposed to get it back sevenfold or a hundredfold. They made these promises. In fact, one guy, I think it might have been Jesse Duplantis, that said, "You're loaning money to God. God's broke, can't pay the bills, he needs money. Well, you've got it. And he needs to borrow it from you, so you loan money to God." And I remember hearing that, and I'm going, God had just showed me the verse that said that the borrower is the servant to the lender. In other words, the idea that you're loaning money to God makes God your slave. Well, God, you'll do whatever I tell you to do because I loaned you money. And just the audacity of these people and their schemes to get people to write them huge checks by promising them that if they gave money to their ministry, that God would be forced then to double it or give it back sevenfold or give it back a hundredfold. And so the motivation of these people to give is greed, the love of money. It's the root of all evil. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here's what I was looking for. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Number one, you can look at it like this. Somebody did something against you. Somebody said something about you, or somebody said something to you, or somebody did you wrong in some way. And you decide that you're going to forgive them, even if they don't apologize, even if they don't repent, even if they don't say, "Thank you for forgiving me," you just decide that you're going to forgive them for just for charity's sake. You are covering a multitude of their sins. I would recommend this to married couples, that every time your wife or your husband offends you, instead of you getting mad and throwing a big fit, starting a big fight, that you, and you may have to go off and pray, but just forgive them. Just forgive them. My love for my wife, her love for me, is such that if she offends me, I don't want to make a big deal about it. I don't want her to know that I'm upset with her. I don't like being that way. Used to be. So if she makes me upset about something, I am apt to just let it go. Forgive her. And I can see that she's that way with me. It's not worth fighting over. It's not worth get into it over. We've done that before years ago, and we didn't like how it turned out. So charity covers a multitude of sins when you forgive people. But I also believe that the reason why God has blessed you so much with forgiving the multitude of your sins is because of the charity that you have for other people. No, it's not a works salvation. But remember the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray after these manner. Not pray this prayer, but pray after this manner. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We want God to forgive us unconditionally. Therefore, we must be willing to forgive others unconditionally. And if you do good to other people and love them, genuinely love them, without expecting love in return from them, without expecting them that they're going to just come around to your way of thinking on everything, or that they're going to start serving you somehow, or that they're going to serve Jesus. You know, when we hand out this food in Kenya, we don't ask them, do you listen to Echo Yokan Radio, and do you believe the King James Bible, and are you saved, and do you think Pastor Mike's the greatest guy to ever live? We don't ask them that. No qualifications whatsoever. We know where the poor people live. They take the food out to them, and they give it to them. And I can tell you that I am the recipient of great mercy from our God, and I want you to have that too. I'm going to read, it's story time. If you remember last week on Pastor Mike, this kind of goes along with some things I said last week, Pastor Mike Online. I talked a little bit about the gods who are part of the UFO movement. I talked on the Watchman broadcast about people who have a drunk spirit that overtakes them. And I know in some cases people are faking it, but in some cases they're not. If you watch that Watchman broadcast where the guy froze while he was speaking, and then stood there frozen, literally frozen, until he fell back. They caught him, they laid him down gently, and he remained in that frozen state somewhere around 10-15 minutes. He stayed that way, after which, and I didn't show this part, but he began to speak in an unknown language. That, to me, I think it's genuine. I think that guy had a spirit in him that took control of his body. The spirits give the bodies of their host's supernatural abilities. In other words, abilities that are above the extent of nature. The man who was possessed of devils from the Gadarenes, when they would bind him with iron fetters, he was able to break those chains. Have you ever seen the chain that holds a pair of handcuffs together? It's not very big, but it's steel. And steel, the human muscles just don't stand a chance against steel. So anyway, it kind of goes along with the drunken spirit that I've been talking about, goes along with the invasion that is coming one of these days. And I mentioned in the Drunken Spirit Watchman broadcast that I had a theory. Was it that one or was it the one that's out this week? Anyway, but I had a theory about the name it, claim it doctrine. The doctrine where if you think positive thoughts, God gives you positive things, or the universe does. If you think negative thoughts, then negative things fall upon you from either God or from the universe, which to some people, the universe is God. The creation is God, not the creator. They've got it backwards, just like Romans 1 said they would, worshiping the creature more than the creator. Turning the glory of the uncorruptible God into the corruptible image of mortal man, fowls of the air, four-footed creatures, and creeping things. Four things, four kingdoms. So anyway, what I'm going to share with you today falls in line with all of that, because I believe, and I've said this before, I said it in the Watchman broadcast, I literally believe that when 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to be fulfilled, I do believe, literally, that everybody is going to fall down, collapse, become in an altered state of consciousness. It is going to cause them to fall like drunks fall. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And he said in the verse previous to that, that you be not soon shaken in mind. Now, there is another concept, I think, that feeds into this. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. In Revelation chapter 6, the Bible says the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And Hebrews 12, the Bible says, let's pick it up in verse 25, Hebrews 12. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, let's see if there is another place here. No. So, let's go to what verse did I have in mind just now? Yet once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look there. A verse we've looked at multiple times. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When Nebuchadnezzar sounded the instruments and everybody was gathered there in the plain of Dura, what happened literally to everybody? How did Nebuchadnezzar know who was on his side and who wasn't? It was obvious. Three men standing, thousands of people literally fallen down to the ground. Just like Eli, when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, fell from off his seat backward. So I believe that there is coming a day, probably associated with the evil day that the Bible talks about here in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, stand, therefore. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And don't be drunk. Physically or spiritually. Don't be drunk. Don't let somebody or a spirit enter into you and cause you to have an altered state of consciousness. Because I believe that's what's coming. We know from the scriptures that devils inhabited people's bodies and caused them to fall. I believe that in the evil day, the day of clouds and thick darkness, I believe in that day, when God shakes the powers of the heavens and they fall, that God is also going to shake this world. And people are literally going to fall down. That's what I believe. So let me share something that God woke me up at 5 o'clock this morning with this on my mind. And I was reading from a book late last night. And I believe this might be free if you can find it. Let me show you, let's see what page is this on, page 20, I don't want to lose my place here. So, let me put this on the screen very quickly. It's written by Stephen Greer, and it's called Hidden Truth, Forbidden Knowledge. And there's a dun-dun-dun for you. That's the name of the book, and I think the book is free, I think it is. But let me read to you, if you know who Stephen Greer is, he's the guy, and I was showing my son Matthew this earlier, he's the guy that is leading what he calls Close Encounters of the Fifth Kind. He believes that, and I believe him, that he can bring people into contact with the aliens, the extraterrestrial civilizations. And Stephen Greer has spent his entire life not only promoting the idea that UFOs are real, not only trying to get people in our own government, governments around the world, to release files, to disclose to the world that, yes, we know UFOs are real, we know the occupants are real, and captured craft, and we have ET bodies, and the whole thing about Roswell's true, and Area 51's true. Not only has he been doing that, but he's been in contact with these extraterrestrial civilizations now for years. And I'm using his terminology. I'll use the word alien, because that also is a biblical word, and I believe that it applies to these extraterrestrial simply means they're not from Terra, the Earth. They're not from here. They're from up there, way up there. And they're coming here. And why are they coming here? Well, part of why they're coming here is that Stephen Greer is inviting them down. And he's leading people all over the world to do this. He's not the only one, though. You have thousands of people all over the world inviting ETs in. This is a picture that was taken during a what he calls a CE5 event. And it's a picture of an extraterrestrial biological entity, and this is its head. Now you can say, okay, aliens look like slices of pizza. So what? No. They look like this. See the head? This is the head of the ET. Now it's a bad, somebody took this at night and was just barely able to capture the image of this ET on film. And of course they've done some enhancements on the digital photograph and so on. But he said the head was a perfect sort of triangular shaped head. And I'm going, that's serpents. Look at this one up here. Now, with that in mind, do we know then what these extraterrestrial entities really are? Sure we do. And then, there was a CE5, Close Encounters of the Fifth Kind, gathering held in Japan. I think this is Japan, I may have it mixed up with another one that he had. This is from his latest documentary film called Close Encounters of the Fifth Kind. And if you want to watch it, you have to pay for it. It's not a free video yet. But he said they were having a CE5 event. Everybody's sitting around, and it's never done in the city. You can't do it in the city. You have to go either out the beach, on a mountainside somewhere like Mount Shasta. You have to go out to the desert. You have to go out. Remember the thing about dragons where they don't like to live? Dragons don't like to live where man is. So they always go out to a wilderness spot, a beach, a desert, middle of the woods somewhere, some mountainside somewhere. They all gather around and they practice transcendental meditation. They practice chanting mantras. And here's my big thing. If these extraterrestrials were really just an advanced race of biological beings who lived on another planet, you know, 100 light years away, and had developed technology that allowed them to fly faster than the speed of light, that allowed them to transport themselves and other things through walls, that had beaming technology, that had all this advanced technology. How come is it that they can't learn Morse code? Because the only way that anybody has ever found how to communicate with them is by practicing Hindu or Buddhist or other ancient methods, transcendental meditation, emptying your mind, making your brain become a void, and that opens up a free space for these aliens to both show up and communicate back with you. But for some reason, the aliens themselves can't learn Morse code and tap out messages to us. What does that tell you? That we're not dealing with the Vulcans. We're not dealing with the Klingons. We're not dealing with the Kardashians. We're not dealing with the Ewoks. We're not dealing with anything like that. We're dealing with beasts. Is who we're dealing with. So, Greer's having this CE5 event. They're all out there meditating, emptying their minds, and they're opening up a channel to ET. And all of a sudden, this appears, what you see on the screen. And what this is, Stephen Greer called it an ET, extraterrestrial. What it really is a fiery, flying serpent. And they snapped a picture of it, and Greer said this woman, that serpent, let me back it up and give you the full picture here. That serpent entered into that woman and gave her a Kundalini experience. And remember, Kundalini, of course, is a dish with noodles and sauce and, no, I'm just kidding. Kundalini is the idea that you have a beast, a serpent, coiled up in your bum, and it needs to, you want it released to rise up the 33 bones of your spinal column, tap into your pineal gland, give you an awakening, so now that your conscience can be altered, and now you will be much more accepting of these extraterrestrials. But these fiery, flying serpents are exactly what God released to the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. That once they were bitten by these entities, they started dying. And the only remedy against these fiery flying serpents was the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Because after all of us have been bitten by that serpent, haven't we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't want anything. Number one, I don't like serpents, period. Snakes, nothing. Number two, I don't like the spirit ones either. The spirit ones almost killed me. And I think if God let them, they would finish the job. I don't want anything to do with either one of them, the physical ones or the spiritual ones. But these people are inviting them in. Now, so let's go back a little bit and let me read to you from Stephen Greer's book, Hidden Truth, Forbidden Knowledge. This is how he spent his life. When he was a boy, he says that him and some other boys saw a UFO. And it just fascinated him. It didn't scare him, but fascinated him. Of course, Greer's parents were big-time atheists and alcoholics. Imagine that. So Greer grew up in a very, very anti-spiritual house, a house void of any sort of religious idea or religious teaching whatsoever. So basically, the devils latched onto him from a very early age. He saw a UFO as a child with some other boys, tried to tell his parents, they just laughed and mocked him, and then went back to drinking. And Greer, you know, as is with a lot of people who grow up in a very, what's the word they use for these homes? Anyway, they're not good home environments to live in. There's no love. God's not there. The mom and dad drink. And so people like that either have two choices. Children raised up in that environment have one of two choices. They can either be like mom and dad and turn their life into the same thing or worse, or rise above it. Well, Greer decided he didn't want to be a drunk, so he decided that he was going to go to college and to learn to practice medicine. He didn't have any money. He left home. His parents didn't support him. He wasn't like some of the other students there whose mom and daddy was paying the way. So while everybody he went to college with was getting high, getting drunk, this and that and the other, he decided to start reading and educating himself. And so he said that he began, I'm reading from his book now, I began to read the Vedas, the ancient sacred literature of India. Now, these are the books that teach about the 330 million gods of the Hindu religion. 330 million gods. Do you know what those are? Those are the 33% of the angels that Michael and his army thrust out of heaven. The one third of the angels, the evil angels, they are the gods of the Hindu religion. The Vedas, which are, it's like our Bible, it's their Bible. The Vedas, the ancient sacred literature of India, and study Sanskrit. Now, here's another interesting concept. A lot of religions have it as a core idea that there is one particular language that must be used to understand whatever deity you're worshiping and whatever concepts you're learning. In other words, there's a sacred language. There's one in Hindu, it's Sanskrit. There's one in Judaism, Hebrew. There's one in Islam, which is Arabic, and in most Muslim communities, it is an absolute crime, it's a sin, to translate the Quran into any other language other than Arabic. To them, that language is sacred. And yet, what did our God do for us? He slapped silly all of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He slapped them all silly because they were so pious and arrogant about God being only their God and that God wasn't going to be the God of anybody else. And if you weren't a Jew and you didn't speak Hebrew, then you weren't going to learn anything about God. So what does God do? He comes down in the form of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden his apostles are speaking all of these other Gentile languages, and God is saying, see, we don't need Hebrew to understand God, which is the core of the Hebrew Roots movement. Hebrew Roots movement says you must know Hebrew in order to understand God from the Hebraic way of thinking. Well, the Hebraic way of thinking missed it. They missed Christ. They missed the Messiah. They missed the gospel. They missed their salvation. Our God speaks every language, and there is no magic special language that only God speaks. That is a lie. Now, So he's studying Sanskrit, and he said, on my own, I learned about meditation and the concept of transcendence, which fit quite comfortably into my psyche. I've been raised outside the confines of formal religion. My parents did not involve me in church as a child. In fact, they were emphatically atheists. The lack of attachment to an institutional doctrine left me open to ideas that might have been outside the comfort zone of someone growing up in a conventional religious tradition. The result is that I moved naturally into the realm of meditative experiences and higher consciousnesses without tutoring from outside parties. He learned this on his own. Or I would say, the familiar spirits led him in this direction, taught him how to do it. He learned how to empty his mind to create a void in his consciousness, so that he could come in contact with what he thought were extraterrestrials. Which technically they are. But what they really are, according to the Bible, is familiar spirits. So he said, I taught myself prayer and meditation from reading as well as direct experience. These pursuits, coupled with my school involvement in environmental and peace issues, he's a child of the 60s and 70s, created a new layer of experience and growth in consciousness for me. I was at this point the experience I now call non-locality of consciousness. And that's when it made itself known, he says. When I could find free time, I'd love to bicycle out into the countryside seeking his connection. He would go out into the wilderness, remember, away from people. And he would learn how to free his mind from the location that he was in. In other words, he was having out-of-body experiences. That's what non-locality of consciousness stands for. Your body is still laying in a field somewhere. He's probably naked. But his consciousness, or so he believes, has been elevated and can move about the universe at will. Now, is that what's really happening? Is his soul, is his spirit leaving his body? No. What's happening is these familiar spirits are feeding into his mind this experience and these images. He's not going anywhere. His soul and his spirit are not leaving his body. They're the ones flying around the universe, giving him the images, making him think that he's doing it. That's what I believe. I base part of that on the familiar spirit that got into the mouths of the 400 prophets of Ahab, and they thought that they were prophesying from themselves, but it was a spirit in them giving them that experience. I don't believe in astral projection in the way that the people who practice it believe in it. They believe that they can leave their body and have out-of-body experiences and travel through the cosmos and go wherever they want to. I don't believe that happens. I believe familiar spirits give them the imagery in their mind. And the question is, can devils give people imagery in their mind? Yeah, they do it all the time, don't they? So, he said, I'd lie in a field and practice those techniques that had emerged from inside me. I'd find myself traveling to observe other parts of Charlotte, North Carolina, or to see other areas of the earth, or going out into space and seeing it clearly. Greer later said in a speech that he gave that one time he left his body, traveling through space, and actually hit a UFO. And he said it actually jarred the UFO because he ended up being inside the UFO, and the extraterrestrials told him, "How did you get here? How did you find us? You shook our whole ship." That's what they're telling him. Okay? So anyway, He said this became routine. At the age of 15, a beautiful, unstoppable force was opening up inside of me. Remember what Joel Osteen, remember what I showed you this week in the Watchman broadcast? Osteen telling you the forces that are for you are more than the forces that are against you. What forces are those, Joel? Spirits. He's talking about spirits. At the age of 15, a beautiful, unstoppable force was opening up inside of me, independent of any sort of tradition. It manifested completely from within. And then, in the spring of 1973, I injured my left thigh. I had made plans to bicycle from Charlotte to the Barrier Islands on North Carolina coast, a 200-mile trip. I neglected the injury and went ahead with my plans, traveling the entire distance to the coast in one day, then returning to my small efficiency apartment in Charlotte. A horrible infection developed in my leg and spread through my body. He said, I was so sick. Because of a too demanding work and school schedule, I was run down even before this happened. I was also poor, so seeing a doctor was out of the question. As a physician now, I know what happened to me. I became septic, which means my bloodstream was infected, accompanied by a very high fever. There was also skeletal muscle breakdown, overloading my kidneys. All these are potentially fatal symptoms, and I was spiraling to that point. A 17-year-old alone, without a phone, trying to nurse myself back to health, not fully understanding the severity of my condition. It brought me, here we go now, to a near-death experience, finding myself suddenly released from my body. Now, let me stop here for a second. Do I believe in near-death experiences? The way that some people describe them, like, you know, they was in a near fatal accident and they died and all of a sudden they lifted up and they could see their body on the table and the doctor's working on it. And then they went through the tunnel, saw the light at the end of the tunnel, went to the light, and it was heaven and it was very beautiful. And then they saw everybody that they used to know that died, and they saw God, and God told them, hey, would you like to go back or would you like to stay here? Blah, 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 blah. Or then there are some others. The guy that said he spent 23 minutes in hell. I have very serious reservations. I have doubts about that. And I guess it's because, number one, I've never had anything like that. When I was being electrocuted, I didn't leave my body and see myself, you know, there. I didn't go, you know, down the tunnel to the light. Nothing like that happened. I just knew I was dying. And I had decided right then and there that I was going to die that day. I asked God to not take me away from my wife and children, and God answered that prayer, and I'm still here today. Suffering today because we have weather moving in, but I'm here today. When it comes to out of these near-death experiences, here's what I'll tell you. Don't trust them. Do you need them? Do you need to know or read about somebody's experience traveling through a tunnel, seeing a light, going to heaven, seeing how marvelous it is, seeing hell? Do you need that? In fact, what did Jesus say in the parable about the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man wanted to send Lazarus back from Abraham's bosom to go warn, to come back from the dead to go warn everybody. What was Abraham's answer to that? They have Moses and the prophets. If your brothers won't believe Moses and the prophets, in other words, the scriptures, then they won't believe though someone came back from the dead. Which, by the way, Jesus came back from the dead, and the Jews still didn't believe him. So he was right. So I've just a side note. Number one, you can't trust those people's experiences. Even if they really did see something, I'm not so sure that it isn't a familiar spirit giving them the scenery in their imaginations. And number two, is there anything that you think the Bible left out concerning heaven and hell? I don't. So you don't need it. You just don't need it. All right. So anyway, he said, it brought me to a near-death experience. Now, remember, his body is, he's dying. He's 17 years old. He's got a blood infection. His body is septic. His, what did he say about his kidneys are overloaded. They're shutting down. It brought me to a near-death experience, finding myself suddenly released from my body. He said, I was carried out into the depths of space where I already felt at home. Then, here's where the dangerous comes in. Then, I experienced what I now understand to be God consciousness. Now, what does the Bible tell us about talking to God? What does the Bible say? Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This was a conversation I had with a man years ago who was a Freemason. And he asked me, what's wrong with being a Freemason? And I said, let me ask you a question. In your lodge, do you say prayers? Well, yes, we do. We're very religious oriented. And I said, when you end those prayers, do you ever pray through or in the name of Jesus Christ? He said, no. And I said, then those prayers are in vain. Well, you know, we have some Jewish people there. They would be offended by that. And I said, that's the point. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And the cross is an offense to the Jew. And I said, you're saying that you are brothers with people who are offended at Jesus Christ. And then I said, if you pray to God, but you don't pray through the mediator of Jesus Christ, your prayers are in vain. You cannot approach God unless you do it through the mediator of Jesus Christ. You know what? It took a while, but he finally believed what I said, or what the scripture says. So here's Stephen Greer now. He experienced oneness with God without Jesus Christ. Does that sound right? He said, I experienced what I now understand to be God consciousness, where my individuality became faint as it merged with the effulgent, unbounded, pure, infinite mind. And he capitalized the letter M in mind, meaning deity. He merged with God, is what he's saying. There was, and remember, what does the word yoga mean? Yoke. chained or connected somehow. And the purpose of yoga is to yoke the practitioner to Brahma, the universal God. Again, you have people who are saying that they have connected to God and merged with Him without Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying. And is that possible? No. So it can't be God that they've joined with, can it? Can't be. He said there was no duality. In other words, there was not me and God. There was just one. He and God being equal. There was no duality. It lasted for what seemed to be an eternity because a normal sense of time disappears in that state of being. I could see all of creation, the vastness of the cosmos, and it was beautiful beyond words. There was nothing frightening about it, only infinite awareness, joy, and the perception of an endless, perfect creation. Eventually, here's where we're going to go, bum, bum, bum. He said, eventually, two brilliant, scintillating lights approached out of the stars. I have a verse about that. You know, this Bible, to me, gets better and better and better every time I read it. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And see, I got a little theory about this. I think these false apostles, these ministers in verse 15, are not just human agents. I think they're devils. I think they are like principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of light. The testimony of Richard Doty, counterintelligence officer at Kirtland Air Force Base, who was briefed on a lot of UFO-related material, including Roswell. Him and another agent was sitting in a guy's living room. They had initially investigated the guy because he had claimed that he had a lot of photographs and a lot of different evidence of UFOs around Kirtland Air Force Base. And they eventually became friends. And he said, we were sitting over at his house one night eating dinner. And he said, after dinner, we're sitting in a room and we're smoking. And he said, all of a sudden, this orb appeared in this guy's living room up toward the ceiling. And Richard Doty said he noticed it, and he elbowed the guy next to him, and he pointed up there. And the guy whose house they were are, he had been seeing these things for years, and he said, yeah, there it is again. This is what I'm talking about. And he said, those things just show up here. It was just a spot of light. So that's what I think of when I read what Greer is describing here. He says, two brilliant lights approached out of the stars. I now understood them to be avatars. Did you see the movie Avatar? You don't have to. I'm not going to encourage you to do it. But what is an avatar? Wikipedia. Let me put that up on the screen for you. An avatar, which is a Sanskrit word, that sacred language, a concept in Hinduism that means descent. falling. Is the material appearance or incarnation of a deity on earth. Bump, bump, bump. Think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the truth. And the true way, and the true life, and the true light, and the true God. The devil always works opposite of God. So instead of God manifest in the flesh, we have these gods appearing in some body somehow as avatars, spirits that are incarnate into a body of some kind. So the NIV, instead of saying God was manifest in the flesh, in 1 Timothy 3:16 says he appeared in a body. That's an avatar. That's not God. The relative verb to alight, to make one's appearance, is sometimes used to refer to any guru or reverend human being. The word avatar does not appear in the Vedic literature. However, it appears in developed forms in post-Vedic literature. There was something that really stood out here. Theologically, the term is most often associated with the Hindu god Vishnu, though the idea has been applied to other deities. Varying lists of avatars of Vishnu appear in Hindu scriptures, including the 10 Dashavatara of the Garuda Paruma and the 22 avatars in the Bhagavad Gita Purana. So you have 10 avatars plus 22 avatars. What do you have? 32. Plus the god Vishnu. Which is how much? 33. While avatars or other deities such as Ganesha and Shiva are also mentioned in medieval Hindu texts, this is minor and occasional. The incarnation doctrine is one of the important differences between Vaishnavism and Shivism traditions of Hinduism. Incarnation concepts that are in some aspects similar to avatar are also found in Buddhism, Christianity, no they're not, and other religions, even though the Christian concept of the incarnation of God also has many differences to the avatar, including the fact that it is a one-time, unrepeatable event that happened in historical time and space and did not end in death. I don't know what that means. Here's what I want to do. The Sanskrit noun avatara is derived from the Sanskrit roots ava, which means down, and the to cross over. These roots trace back to taratam, tarati, ritam. It's cognate to away in English, which is root from whatever root, which means off or away. Avatar literally means descent, alight, to make one's appearance, and refers to the embodiment and of the essence of a superhuman being or a deity in another form. The word also implies to overcome or to remove or to bring down, to cross something. In Hindu traditions, the crossing or coming down is symbolism of the divine descent from eternity into the temporal realm, from unconditioned to the conditioned, from infinitude to finitude. Basically, it means the falling gods who took on human form. There's a verse for that one too. Imagine that. Boy, God thought of everything, didn't he? Every false doctrine there is out there, because there's no new thing under the sun. God already thought of it and wrote scripture to prove that it was wrong. So God, consider this now as the avatars. The avatars are the gods. They fall down from heaven and take on the body of men. Psalm 82, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And I believe the Bible. It's already true enough to show you that not only is it true now, it's going to be so true in the coming days. So he says, eventually two bright lights approach out of the stars. I'm reading from Stephen Greer's book. Understand them to be avatars, manifestations of God. That's what he said. They were not anthropomorphic or anthropocentric. Anthropomorphic means that they have an unknown spirit quality, but they take on the form of recognizable mankind. That's what the word anthropomorphic means. They morphed into a human body. But he said, but they appeared as brilliant points of light, pure, conscious energy. These were the twin avatars for our era. I'm trying to think of what that... I had a thought about what that meant earlier, and I can't remember what it was. Anyway, as the avatars approached me, I entered a state of oneness with them. It was incredibly beautiful. Then there was a conveyance of knowledge in a pre-verbal form before and beyond words. Now let me read that again. When Greer, who is already out of his body, floating around in space somewhere, he's joined with God, and now he sees these two orbs of light, and he becomes one with them. He joins himself with them. Like Israel joined himself with Baal Peor. God told him not to. So he's joined himself with these avatars, and they convey knowledge to him. Now, the Bible calls that... Let's get our Bible out again. Bible has an answer for everything under the sun. That's called divination. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination. Divination is the receiving of knowledge through something other than physical means. In other words, you didn't read it in a book. You didn't see it happen with your eyes. You didn't hear the words spoken, or you didn't hear someone preaching a sermon, or you didn't hear someone reading the news, or you didn't hear the car crash or the person scream. You didn't feel something happen. In other words, it was outside and beyond the input of your five senses. Sight, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching. You received a packet or some form of knowledge that was not registered through the five senses. That's divination. So Greer doesn't read a book and learn about the avatars or learn what they want him to know. They do not speak to him because he says here, There was a conveyance of knowledge in a pre-verbal form, before and beyond words. Now, there was a book written years ago called Conversations with God, written by Neil Donald Walsh. Neil Donald Walsh said that he talked to God and God talked back to him. So he wrote a book called Conversations with God. And he said that he asked God, which holy book is your real book? In other words, is it the Quran? Is it the Bible? Is it the Bhagavad Gita? Is it the Vedic text? You know, what is it? And the God that Neil Donald Walsh talked to said that words and language are the worst ways in the world to convey true knowledge of God and who He is and what He is and how He does things, why He does things, what He's going to do, what He did do, so on and so forth. In other words, words in a book are the worst way possible. So God's saying to Neil Donald Walsh, I didn't write any book. Words are limited. Words are confined in their meaning. I am such a great God that I am beyond words. Now, how would you refute that statement? If somebody brought that to you, or somebody posted that on their Facebook page, and they said that words are the worst way in the world to convey who God is, how would you answer that back? It'd be so easy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, God named His only begotten Son with many names: Jesus, Emmanuel, Creator, Judge, Chief Apostle, Chief Shepherd, named Him the Angel of the Lord, named Him all these names. And one of the names is the Word of God. Not the illumination of God, not the imagination of God, but the Word of God. And God built for us language, gave us the words of our language, gave us the syntax of how we put those words together in a sentence that we all recognize, and then defined and did limit what those words meant, so that when God is ready to define Himself, do you think that God is limited by words? No. God knows the exact words to give us to truly convey who He is, what He is, what He does, how He does it, when He'll do it. God is words. The total opposite of that is God is imaginations. You've heard me say that God drew pictures of doctrine in the Bible. Now, did He literally put like paintings in the Bible that we look at and say, oh, okay, no. How does God paint a picture in the Bible? He uses words to do it. Words are the opposite of imagination. What was it that got the people in trouble at the Tower of Babel? Their imagination. What did God tell us to cast down? Imaginations and everything that exalteth itself above God. He told us to cast them down. So while Neil Donald Walsh, Stephen Greer, countless others say that God is not in words, God is in sight. I have a book. Where is it? I think it's being scanned. Written by Eckhart Tolle, one of Rick Warren's gurus. And it's about silence. In fact, I could probably find it for you. But Eckhart Tolle wrote in this book that you can find out more about God in silence than you can in reading words. Yeah, here's what he said. Eckhart Tolle, in his book Stillness Speaks, says most people spend their entire life imprisoned within the confines of their own thoughts. They never go beyond a narrow, mind-made, personalized sense of self that is conditioned by the past. In you, as in each human being, there is a dimension of consciousness far deeper than thought. It is the very essence of who you are. We may call it presence, awareness, the unconditioned conscious. In the ancient teachings, it is the Christ within or your Buddha nature. He said, when you lose touch with inner stillness, you lose touch with yourself. When you lose touch with yourself, you lose yourself in the world. Your innermost sense of self, of who you are, is inseparable from stillness. This is the I am that is deeper than name and form. He literally said that God is much deeper than using words and sentences. And yet, God Himself chose words and sentences to convey exactly and precisely who He is. He said, when you look at a tree and perceive its stillness, you become still yourself. You connect with it at a very deep level. You feel a oneness with whatever you perceive in and through stillness. Feeling the oneness of yourself with all things is true love. And all kinds of garbage like that. How do dogs respond to human language? Even very well trained dogs. You know, if you're able to train a dog, do you use entire sentences when you want a dog to do something? No. Generally, dogs are only able to comprehend the sound of certain individual words that convey commands, like sit, fetch, bark. Simple words like that. And you can never give a dog, a horse, a trained lion, anything like that, a sequence of commands all at once. It's their beast nature. So, we have the testimony of the scriptures telling us that this nation that's coming to this earth to invade is a nation whose tongue we cannot understand, and we won't understand it. The children at the Ariel Elementary School who saw the alien saucer land on their play yard, 62 of them, and the aliens, the gray aliens with the big almond-shaped eyes come floating out. When those children made eye contact with those aliens, did the aliens transmit sentences to them? If you've read the story and know anything about it, no. They didn't get words from these aliens. You know what they got? pictures, imaginations. You know, when you fantasize about something, no matter what it is, do you fantasize in your mind writing out complete sentences of what you're desiring or lusting after? No. Usually, what is it? It's pictures. Imaginations. Right? It's not words. It's images. Okay? And I think that's related to how these extraterrestrials, these familiar spirits, operate. Greer says, there was a conveyance of knowledge in a pre-verbal form, before and beyond words. In other words, he got illuminated, but not with any sentences, not with anything that he could write down and pass on to people. He said, it's as if when you say apple, within the word is the actual image of the apple, which could be astral, light form. And within that conscious image is the pure idea form of the apple itself, its essence. That is how information was being transmitted to me. In other words, he's saying that it was given to him in image form. Pictures. The imagination. Which was knowledge given to him that exalted itself above the knowledge of God, which is the Word of God, which is your Bible. He said, I have no sense of how long this union with God lasted. That's blasphemy. He claimed that he was in union with God. He said, I was affected by the beauty of it all, yet very overwhelmed at the same time. Eventually, the episode moved into more of a linear style of communication. One of the avatars said, you may come with us or return to Earth. I had the presence of mind to ask, well, what is your will? And the being, and he capitalized B in being, replied, well, it's our desire that you go back to Earth and do other things. With that, I became depressed, having no interest at that point in coming back to Earth. I would have been very happy to remain in that state of awareness, in that place of the placeless. The place of the placeless. What does that mean? I think it's related to Nirvana. Nirvana, by the way, is not heaven. Heaven is a place in a city and a country that you and I, like Abraham, desire a better country. Jesus said, see, you just got to think Bible with this stuff. Stephen Greer described the bliss that he was in as the place of the placeless. What did Jesus say? Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. Not a placeless. Not, as the word nirvana means, a place of total nothing and perfect nothing, in a state of perfect nowhere, like the void, the pit. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I don't know about you. I'd rather live in a place than a no place. Amen? Let's see here. I would have been very happy to remain in the state of awareness in that place of the placeless. But I somehow knew the highest response of human will is is acceptance of the divine will and said, okay then. And with that, I acknowledge their reality and the very exalted celestial beings that exist in the existence of the Godhead. So he's calling this the Godhead. And what he means by the word Godhead is not the same as what we mean by the word Godhead. To us, the Godhead is the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. That's our Godhead. His version of the Godhead is this universal mind, and all of the creation joined together with it. Now, I got to bring in somebody else's testimony that here in a minute. So I'm almost done reading from this. So he said, and that's what I experienced. Complete, perfect oneness of unbounded mind and creation is one. Then I sort of lost consciousness. I fell back into my body, just sort of whoosh. I was back in my body, but must have been out long enough to lose conscious connection with all of my neutral centers or my neural centers. Although my sensory input was working, I remember clearly, as if it's today, seeing the maple tree outside the little apartment moving in the wind against a streetlight, but I couldn't move. I thought, oh great, here I am, back in this messed up body, paralyzed. I truly thought that I had been so damaged from this severe infection that I'd been paralyzed from a stroke. As it turned out, that was a temporary phenomenon. Today, it is understood that in prolonged near-death experiences, it takes some time to be reconnected to the physical body. Don't believe that lie. You said that I listen to this. To me, what I'm about to read now, the real nature of this familiar spirit that he had manifested itself. He said, I then felt a being in the room, sent there to test my will to live. It was somewhat frightening, but perhaps a necessary experience that forced me to use my willpower to remain here. There was this force that seemed to be pulling me back out. So I would go back out of my body and then return. I had to exercise volition to remain in the physical body and keep my astral body of light conscious, light and conscious body integrated with it. And after about a half a dozen tries, I nailed it and remained there. I then became fully awake and regained my motor skills. In other words, there was an evil presence in that room and he knew it. Testimonies that I've read from other people who got caught up in the New Age nonsense, meditation, getting in touch with angels or ascended masters or whatever. Basically, they're in touch with devils. And they said that at first, it is absolute bliss. It's better than being high. And he said, you walk around like that for days. And you can't wait to get back to meditating the next day to get that experience again. You see, people, this is the setup. Spirits like this sort of work the same way that alcohol, meth, cocaine, heroin, any kind of opiate, pain medicine, morphine, the way they work, sex, it gives you this full body rush and a state of absolute, the greatest feeling in the world. That's called the lust of the flesh is what it's called. And it's very addictive. So whether you use alcohol, meth, coke, opiates, heroin, whatever it is, You want more. But you find out that the more you do, the more you need. And thus with these spirits, these familiar spirits, they start out by rewarding you with this full body bliss. It's like you're walking a foot off the ground. But after a while, the feelings aren't there the way they used to be. So you try to meditate harder, longer, to get the same buzz that you used to get. But those devils, they're not giving it. So maybe you decide, well, the experience has run out. I'm not going to do this anymore. Well, that's not going to be acceptable with these devils. Because they're going to hound you, literally, like hound dogs. They're going to chase you down. And they're going to, rather than give you bliss, they're going to torment you until you give in and let them back into your life. And they could make your life a literal hell on earth. That's when you'll need to be set free by the Master Jesus Christ. Now, let me read. See if I can find it here. The testimony of astronaut Edgar Mitchell. Now, explain this experience, the experience that Greer had and what Mitchell had has a name. It's called Samadhi. Both of them having had this. And they both are basically, well, they were before Edgar Mitchell passed away. They're working on the same team. Now, Edgar Mitchell was a scientist. He had a PhD. He had, as an astronaut, one of the Apollo astronauts, he was set to do Apollo 14. He always signed his name, Edgar Mitchell, sixth man to walk on the moon. Trained as a scientist, and part of the astronaut training, it's very, very rigorous training. Not just the physical aspect of it, but as one of three people who are going to end up being like 250,000 miles away from the nearest service station, you've got to know practically everything that can be known about that capsule that's keeping you alive on your way to the moon and back. So he's a scientist. He knows the intricate workings both of the flight plan that they have to get them to the moon and back, the experiments that he's going to conduct while he's on the moon, the machinery that is going to do these experiments. He's got to know that if something goes wrong, he's got to know, be able to how to fix it. He's got to learn astronomy, astral cartography, rocket science, jet propulsion. I mean, he's got to learn all kinds of things. So he's a very smart man. Not just everybody can go to the moon. He was a very, very smart man. So on Apollo 14, they take off, orbit the Earth a couple times, hit the rocket, build up speed, slingshot themselves to the moon, cut the rocket off, and they basically coast at about 25,000 miles an hour to the moon because there's nothing to slow you down in space. They just coast all the way there. Lands on the moon, does his experiments, does his thing. Now he's free. Now, when they come back, he said, you know, my mission was over. All I'm doing is riding back home. And he said that the Apollo 14, just like the other Apollo missions, when they're sending the command module, which is the service module and where the astronauts are going to be sitting and sleeping and everything like that, everything keeping them alive, on its way to the moon, they have to rotate it once every 2 minutes because heat from the sun will build up. Or the cold of space will build up, and so they rotate it so that the temperature just stays even throughout the capsule. So he said on his way back now, he doesn't have a lot of responsibilities. He's just riding the space capsule back to Earth, and it's rotating. And he said, I can see the Earth, I can see the moon, I can see the sun, and I got a 360-degree panorama of all the stars. And he said, they're absolutely... If you like looking at stars from Earth, he said, when you go to space, he said, they're just absolutely magnificent. There's no way to describe them. So something happened to him on his way back to moon, on his way back to the Earth. Here's what this article says. After Mitchell had completed his major tasks on the moon, the ride home was, by contrast, a time of relaxation and reflection. He now had time to sit back in the spacecraft and just peer out the window as a cosmic sightseer. The view was magnificent. In a 2016 video, he said, I was on the way home and was observing the heavens and the Earth from its distance. He said, I was observing the passing of the heavens, and as we were rotating, I saw the Earth, the sun, the moon, 360-degree panorama of the heavens. And he said, because there's no atmosphere in space, Mitchell said, everything looked 10 times brighter than on Earth. He said, as he stared out the window, an unforgettable feeling of ecstasy and unity washed over him. Again, lust of the flesh, ecstasy, both of mind and body. He said he felt connected to the stars on a subatomic level with his body, his crew, and even his spacecraft. In his book, The Way of the Explorer, he wrote, it occurred to me that the molecules of my body and the molecules of the spacecraft itself were manufactured long ago in the furnace of one of the ancient stars that burned in the heavens about me. Now, what do we as Bible believers know about the stars? That they're angels. Angels. Some good, some of them evil. And Edgar Mitchell had what amounted to a samadhi experience. S-A-M-A-D-H-I is the spelling of the word, samadhi. Stephen Greer had it. Edgar Mitchell had it. Thousands of other people have had it. And I would describe samadhi as probably what those who claim that they have been slain in the spirit, and when they rise up from that, they have a new awakening, a new consciousness has come about in their mind, and they have people, a lot of people slain in the spirit, or they call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that it just gives you a knowledge of God that super exceeds the Bible, which is why some people after having had this experience in some church, basically claim that they don't need the Bible anymore because their knowledge of God is so far exceeding above the words of the Bible that they just don't need it anymore. They have everything from God. They have a knowledge of God that you cannot even use words to describe it. And Edgar Mitchell, on his way back, has this experience where bliss takes over his body. And he realizes at that instant what Stephen Greer realized. Remember last week, I went through these verses talking about the gathering. How that the people in the Bible, like they were going to fight a war, and they all gathered together as one man. You ever seen like a school of fish? Like there'd be 1,000 fish in one school, and when one fish turns, all of them turn exactly at the exact same time in the same way as the one fish did. It's like the school of fish made up of individual fishes is actually a collective, unified body. So that where one fish goes, they all go instantly, simultaneously. If you've ever seen that before. And that's what Mitchell described. That's what Stephen Greer described. That's what countless others have described. Is that they have this experience. They can't put it in words, because it's above and beyond words. But they have an instantaneous revelation that they literally are connected to everything in the universe. Everything. Including all of these stars, which we know are angels. Connected to everybody except us, Bible believers. They don't want us because we are contrary to their superior consciousness. We're bad mojo to them. They don't want anything to do with us. Neither do these extraterrestrials. They don't want anything to do with us. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen. So those that have had this samadhi experience, they now have this idea that they are literally connected. And Edgar, I watched some of his lectures. He's now dead. I think he died in 2016. But I watched some of the lectures that he made. When he got done with Apollo 14 and did all that, because of that experience that he had, the samadhi experience that he had, where he now is connected, he's one with everything. He started the Institute of Noetic Science. Noetic science sort of goes like this. How did he describe it? I think I mentioned this earlier. A husband and wife go out to eat. They leave their child with a babysitter. During supper, the mother gets this feeling that the child is in grave danger. She panics. She says, "Honey, we have to go home right now." They go home and find out that the child fell and banged his head, and he's got a skull fracture, and he needs medical attention. And see, Edgar Mitchell and others would say that's because of the quantum entanglement of the universe. That everything is entangled together, including a parent, a mother, and their children, so that even if they're separated one from another, they can experience one another's experiences no matter where they are. I'll tell you a story, that true story that really happened. But I'm going to tell it God's way rather than their way. In my younger years, I loved to go out camping, in a tent camping. Now I got to have a camper trailer. I got to have my comfort. I'm an old man. But I had a tent. And my wife doesn't camp. To my wife, the outdoors is the annoying place between two indoors. Okay? So I talked her into letting me take my kids camping. So we went out. We were going to be gone for like 2 nights. We got to the campground about an hour, a little over an hour away from home. Got to the campground, set up the tent, you know, roasted marshmallows over the fire, had a great time that night, got up the next day, I cooked them all breakfast on a skillet over the open fire, you know, we had bacon and eggs and skillet toast, and we're just having a good time. Went swimming in the Merrimack River, and just a wonderful time. And that afternoon, I'm sitting around the fire, and I said, "You guys want to go home?" And they all said, "Yeah, let's go home." Just like that, and we packed everything up, got in the car, and drove home. Just on a whim. And I was supposed to stay that night and come home the next day, which would have been a Saturday. I got home, I walked in the door, thinking my wife would be glad to see me. And as I walked in the door, the look on her face was like, and she said, "What are you doing here?" And I went, "Hello, it's me, your husband. I missed you. I just felt like coming home." She said, "Who told you to come home?" And I'm just going, what in the world? Well, what had happened was, she had just been in an automobile accident. Somebody slammed into her from behind. Cars demolished. She was brought home and was sitting there shaking, needing her husband. And I walked in the door at exactly the right time. That's why she couldn't figure out. She said, "I went calling, tried to find the campground you guys were at. I couldn't find a number for them. I couldn't get..." This is back before we had cell phones. She said, I've been wanting some way of getting a hold of you to tell you what had happened." And I went, "Are you kidding me?" And it occurred to me right then that as I'm sitting there at that campground, the thought coming into my head was, "Mike, go home, be with your wife." I'm not real sure that when the thought came to me to pack everything up and go home, if it was before or after her accident. Probably could have been before. But God knew that my wife needed me to be home. And God worked it in me and said, "Pack everything up." And the kids went along with it. They were having a good time, but they said, "Yeah, let's go home. We miss Mom." And I walked in the door at the exact right time. You see, I don't need to believe in samadhi and that we're all connected as one and the universe is one and I'm part of the universe. And oh, by the way, the interesting thing about what Greer believes and what Edgar Mitchell believed was, since they had this revelation that everything was one, that death didn't exist. There was no real death. And that everybody got put back into the universe in a state of bliss. That's the big lie that Edgar Mitchell believed, that Stephen Gristeel believes, that Whitley Strieber believes. Whitley Strieber says that he accompanied his wife when she died, that he accompanied her spirit halfway through the cosmos, got to a place where she said, "Whitty, you need to let me go. You can't go past here. I'll be okay and I'll stay in touch." And Whitley Strieber became convinced that there was no such thing as death. Do you see a setup here? We have these, all of these people now, all associated with the UFO movement, Eastern mysticism, all telling us that they now have the truth from the aliens, that there is no such thing as death. So there's nothing to be afraid of when it comes to you dying. No matter how much sin you have in your life, no matter what evil deeds you've done, no matter what religion you've undertaken, that there is no punishment now and consequences for sinful actions. That's the lie. That's the setup. But the idea, and I didn't really get, that was just the setup for what I was going to talk about today. Okay? So I may continue it Thursday. But the idea is, they're telling everybody that everybody's, we're all connected. We're all one. Now, my theory is, and it's based upon what I see in scriptures and a little bit about Edgar Mitchell's Institute of Noetic Science. Edgar Mitchell believed, and he sought about to prove it, that humanity, through unified intention, can cause anything in the world to happen that they all want to happen. You've seen bumper stickers that says, "Visualize world peace." Well, that's Institute of Noetic Science. It basically says that if everybody on the earth can all collectively think at the same time, send down the aliens, that is when the aliens are actually going to show up. And you know what? I think that's when it's going to happen. I can't draw a picture of it yet. I just know that when these things come down here, God's ready for it. And man is going to beg for it. And they're going to get the fruit of their thoughts. Think Bible.